It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Now in the center of our service, in the center of our lives, we make room for some of life's quieter moments. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. How deeply has the fearful and suspicious spirit of the times we're living in invaded our own hearts and minds. The distressed spirit of our times makes its presence felt everywhere. Consider our invasion of Iraq with its hundreds of American deaths and thousands of Iraqi deaths. Or what now appear to be the outright deceptions of our government to justify the invasion of Iraq. Or the rise of a vicious underbelly of religious fervor with its hatred of gays and lesbians, its vendetta against women's rights, its indifference to the poor. Or the establishment of an economy so greedy and brutal that this proud nation now boasts the highest percentage of old people in poverty, the highest number of youth suicides, and highest murder rates in the developed world, with public monies given to rich corporations and rich individuals at the greatest rate in the past century. All these troubling and uncivil spirits of our times, how much have they taken possession of our thoughts, our feelings, and our dreams? Let us pray for the exorcism of these dark spirits from our hearts and minds. Let us pray for their exorcism from the hearts and minds of those leading our nation. Let us pray for their exorcism from the spirit of America, even from the face of the earth. Let us pray for the exorcism of these spirits. Let us pray, but not only pray. Amen. It's been so many months since I did the first part of the Da Vinci Code that if this were a long series, it could well last the rest of your life. It's been 7 months. Since then, I've read more in some of the many areas of study involved in the theories that Dan Brown weaves together in his book. I've also read several critiques of his book, which seemed interesting for the most part, because they were mostly by religion scholars trying to protect orthodoxy from this sudden public interest in what Dan Brown presents as 20 centuries of schemes and deceptions by keep believers from understanding the real message of the man Jesus. In 3 weeks, I'll spend a lot more time on this in a Jesus seminar program that I'll be doing here on Friday night and Saturday, May 14th and 15th. Now I'll just stick to the book this morning. Not the Bible, Dan Brown's book. There is a whole industry around some of these stories, which means that you have to be a little suspicious of it. The industry began more than 20 years ago with the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail that Brown used extensively and probably too much. There are wild and woolly theories from everywhere. I want to grant the critics their due this morning and even go overboard in doing that and identify some other theories which, though very intriguing and possibly true, can't be proven either way. So I'll let those go, even those I think personally may be true. But even after eliminating all these things, including some really fascinating theories, enough remains to justify a best-selling book. So I want to talk about the things which are clearly true in the real center of Brown's message, and which all by themselves could justify the charges of 2,000 years of misleading and flat-out dishonest statements by many churches. First, here are some of the theories in the book that, no matter how intriguing they are, honestly can't be proven either way. Probably the most colorful of the theories that can't be proven are those saying that a child of Jesus and Mary Magdalene survived in France, where Mary came around the year 44, and that their bloodline continues to this day. Those of you who've read Holy Blood, Holy Grail have seen the photograph of the old man and the young boy who are claimed to be bloodline descendants of the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. The stories are wonderful and intricate, but there's no way to prove it, so I'll set it aside. Another colorful story, closely related, is that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus and the mother of two or three of his children, including the one brought to France. I know the scholar who has championed this theory. I met her in the Jesus seminar. They don't agree with her either. She's a world-renowned biblical scholar in her 70s named Barbara Thiering, who has read nearly everything there is on the subjects, all in original languages. And while I've seen several scholars attack her personally, I've never seen anyone present an argument against her. After 3 years of being in a sort of an invitation-only e-chat list, worldwide e-chat list, we have biblical scholars from, oh my gosh, Russia, France, Italy, Germany, the Netherlands, the New Zealand, Australia, absolutely everywhere. After 3 years of reading these posts, I think Barbara Thiering is probably right. But it can't be proven yet, so we'll let that go too. Still related is the weaker claim that Jesus and Mary had at least a sexual relationship. This has been very popular in southern France, the area where Mary is said to have come to. It was very popular for 1,500 years. This is well known. It's also well known that in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church slaughtered thousands and thousands of the people who taught this, the Cathari, in what were known as the Albigensian Crusades. If you've done any church history, you've read this. So the fact of the belief is very well established, but the truth of the belief seems impossible to prove. So we'll let that go too. Then there are the theories of all these secret societies committed to preserving these secrets through the centuries. These include the Priory of Sion, the Knights Templar, the Freemasons, the Rosicrucians, and a whole slew of others. It includes the theory that Leonardo da Vinci was among the enlightened members of this conspiracy, as were Isaac Newton, Claude Debussy, Jean Cocteau, and a whole list of other notables. Da Vinci, this theory says, included coded clues in some of his most famous paintings, including The Last Supper, portraying himself as a non-believer and picturing Mary Magdalene seated to the right of Jesus at the Last Supper, is that extremely feminine-looking person who happens to be wearing what looks like a dress made in exactly the complementary colors to the outfit that Jesus is pictured wearing. Personally, I like a lot of this, and I think there's enough information to insist that there might be something to it, and that the theory must at least be left on the table, but for here, it can't be proven, and so we'll set that aside too. Okay, that's most of the really interesting parts of the book. You might wonder what's left. What's left are theories that are far easier to prove, or at least to defend, in good scholarly defense. These theories include the following. First, that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' favorite, that he ranked her above the other apostles, and that he trusted her more. Some of the Gnostic Gospels discovered in 1945 show this very clearly. The Gospel of Philip says that Jesus loved Mary the best and was often seen kissing her on the mouth. The Gospel of Mary relates a bitter power struggle between Mary and Peter, a power struggle that Peter won. It shows the hatred that Peter had for Mary, indeed for all women. And it shows that the other apostles were clear that Mary understood Jesus' teachings better than they did because they had asked her to teach them. It also shows that Jesus ranked her above them. She was called the apostle of the apostles. All of this is well enough documented that I think this stays. A second theory is that many or most of the cathedrals of Notre Dame in France, Notre Dame means Our Lady, including the most famous cathedral at Chartres, were dedicated not to the Virgin Mary, but to Mary Magdalene. This alone is enough to support the claim that Mary was far more important than history has allowed, especially in France. And its truth seems well established. This one stays. A third, and this is odd, and this isn't a theory, it's a set of three facts. And the facts are true. What they mean is what's up for debate. The facts are that in southern France, the cult of Mary Magdalene is mixed, oddly, with two other cults. A cult of Isis, the Egyptian cult of Isis, and cults of the Black Madonna. I think this is very odd and very interesting, and I think that the most intriguing theory tying them together, which cannot be proved, is also very titillating. So, I'll share it with you later. Finally, and most importantly, it is absolutely true and very easy to show that the religion of Jesus is diametrically opposed to the religion about Jesus that became Christianity. That one's easy. That you can show from biblical studies and scholarship for the last 200 years at least. I'll go into that in a lot more detail in 3 weeks in the Jesus Seminar program. There are still some parts of these theories that are very complicated and vague, especially the odd coincidence of the cults of Mary, Isis, and the Black Madonna. But let's start with just the point that the religion Jesus taught, the religion of Jesus, is diametrically opposed to the religion that Peter and Paul began as the religion about Jesus, which became Christianity. Let's just start with that. The evidence for this comes from Jesus' teachings in the Gospels and also from many of the Gnostic Gospels. In sayings from some of the other Gospels in 1945, his message is very clearly about as far as you can get from traditional Christian teachings. Take the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, the most famous of them. Many scholars, not all, believe it was written down in the 50s, about the time Paul's letters were being written, which would date it at about 20 years before the first Gospel was written, the Gospel of Mark. In that, Jesus says some very surprising things. For instance, he says in saying number 70, this is Elaine Pagel's translation from the Gospel of Thomas, if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. I think that's one of my favorite religious teachings from any time, any place. As Elaine Pagels puts it, the Jesus of these texts, quote, speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not of sin and repentance. Instead of coming to save us from sin, he comes as a guide who opens access to spiritual understanding. But when the disciple attains enlightenment, Jesus no longer serves as his spiritual master. The two have become equal, even identical, end quote. Jesus says, for instance, whoever drinks from my mouth will become like me. I myself shall become that person, and the hidden things will be revealed to him. In other words, those who understand Jesus' words and real message will become not only like him, but identical to him. Now, that's a good Buddhist teaching, but it's hard to find in Christianity. Jesus' teachings were about becoming aware and enlightened and showing it through the way in which we treat others. His teachings were not about beliefs. He never threatened with hell. He never promised heaven. He never talked about another world at all, just this one. Though some of those who wrote the Gospels added other supernatural parts in changing the religion of Jesus to the religion about Jesus. The Gospels, as those of you will know who have studied them, were originally written anonymously. We don't know who wrote them. They weren't given their names until the second century. Mark and Matthew, for instance, were given their names around the year 130 by Bishop Papias, who had been a rich layman. And if you go online to do research on Bishop Papias, you'll find that even those who try to defend him, like Clement of Alexandria, have absolutely nothing complimentary to say about his intelligence. Was that too subtle? Biblical scholars have known and said for centuries that the religion of Jesus and the religion about Jesus were diametrically opposed. A Roman Catholic scholar I know, who I just heard before this service, was recently interviewed on Fresh Air on NPR, which I think is very interesting. His name is Thomas Sheehan, and he wrote all of this up back in 1986 in what I think is still one of the best books on the subject, a book called The First Coming. Thomas taught at DePaul University in Chicago for years, a Catholic university, and now he's a fellow at Stanford. And he was a very late joiner to the Jesus Seminar, which makes sense because his 1986 book was really way ahead of the Jesus Seminar, saying very similar things. Thomas shows how throughout the Gospels, Jesus is complaining that his own disciples don't get it, don't understand what he's saying, and none of them seems duller than Peter. Remember, and I know this is not a book that you stay awake at night reading a lot, but remember that it was Peter to whom Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you think as men do and not as God does." It's quite a statement. He said it when Peter kept completely misunderstanding his teachings. Peter was also not courageous. If you remember, he was the one who denied Jesus three times after his arrest to save his own skin. And in one of Thomas Sheehan's most memorable lines, certainly most controversial lines, he added that, quote, Peter continued his denial of Jesus by inventing Christianity. What I want you to remember is that that line came from a first-rate Roman Catholic scholar, not a religion-hating atheist. This came from inside the tradition, not outside of it. And this is really a key part of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, that Jesus' real message has been distorted and hidden by the church for 20 centuries. I think it's true and clear that Jesus preached a religion of self-awareness, of understanding our own direct relationship to God, saying that the kingdom of God is not supernatural and is not coming, that you can't point to it. This is in Luke, that it's within and among us or nowhere. Or in the Gospel of Thomas, as he said in such pretty language, that the kingdom of God is spread out upon the earth and people don't see it. It's wonderful. There was no sin and repentance in his teachings. No priests or popes. I mean, it seems silly to have to mention this, but listen to some of the things, think about some of the things that are never, ever included in the teaching of Jesus. There are no priests. There are no popes. There are no sacraments. There are no creeds. There's no church. No required beliefs. None of the things that have been used to empower the officials of churches and set them above you people. Okay, as an official of the church, I kind of like that. But it isn't true. Jesus spoke to ordinary believers, not down to them. And he had no mediator in his religion. You never find the word mediator in any of the four Gospels. You find it only in Paul's letters. Paul brought a mediator into the religion, not Jesus. And since Paul, Christianity has insisted that the priests and the churches and the creeds and the sacraments are the mediators that define people's relation to God and to salvation. And that all those things are controlled by, as they were invented by, the churches. Jesus would have hated that, and that's very easy to show. Now, another book you can read on this, I know that you run home from church yearning to read another book, is Elaine Pagel's newest book called Beyond Belief. She describes herself as a religion scholar who long ago lost any belief in the religion as it's been taught, but has been devoted to finding the truth in the beliefs that were distorted in the religion. And she always defines these and describes these, persuasively, I think, as victories of politics and power, not victories of truth. This was the sub-theme of her best-known book, her monumental book from 1979, The Gnostic Gospels, that broke all of this open. It's also the theme of her book Beyond Belief, in which she talks about the political fights involved in keeping the Gospel of Thomas out of the New Testament and putting the Gospel of John in instead. And if you've read those two Gospels, it's hard to imagine both of them in the New Testament together. You have to pick one or the other. They could hardly be more contrary. The Gospel of Thomas speaks of a religion that is open to everyone and makes believers equal to and identical with Jesus, with no mediators. The Gospel of John speaks of one teacher, one way, one church, and rulers have noted through the centuries that it makes it easy to add one king. All this is easy to show. This stuff stays on the table. This is pretty solid. And I think all that's enough to justify a bestseller and to justify millions of people being interested in saying no to nonsense before they can find a way to say an informed and a relevant and an honest yes to religion, to Jesus, and to life. Now, in a few minutes, I want to back way off from Dan Brown's book and put my spin on it and give you a different way to approach some of his questions. But first, I know that you are waiting for the lascivious titillation. And so I want to talk about that and about some fascinating theories to tie together the three facts that we know that the cult of Mary Magdalene in southern France is overlapped in many places with the cult of Isis, the Egyptian priestess Isis, and the cult of the Black Madonna. It's a very odd series of overlaps. I don't think this can be definitely proven, but I think there may eventually be enough information to make it likely and persuasive. And it reads like a Dan Brown book. One correct and important criticism of Brown concerns his linking Mary Magdalene with Jesus in southern France. As odd as it might seem, the Magdalene cults in southern France don't mention Jesus at all. They link Mary Magdalene with John the Baptist. Now that's intriguing, but it isn't new. There were religious groups in the first century linking Mary Magdalene with John the Baptist and proclaiming John the Baptist as the teacher of righteousness and Jesus as the man of lies. The only Gnostic sect that still exists, the Mandians from the first century, still teaches this and teaches that Jesus' people had John the Baptist murdered. So it's intriguing to find Mary Magdalene linked with John the Baptist in southern France. Now the obvious objection to all this, this is where it starts getting like a Dan Brown book, is to say, what possible sense could it make to say that Mary would take up with the man who had been the murderer or had his people murder her man, John the Baptist? A good question, you think. But I know, say other scholars, it makes perfect sense. For remember, and I know you all do, the founding story of the Isis cult. I know you're up on your Egyptian mythology. Isis was married to her brother Osiris, who was murdered by the evil Set, right? After Set murdered Osiris, Isis took up a sexual liaison with Set, the murderer of her husband, in order to destroy him. So, these scholars say it would make perfect sense for Mary to take up a sexual liaison with Jesus, and it might explain why she was still the closest to him at the crucifixion. Isn't that interesting? It gets better. Other scholars say, yes, that Mary Magdalene was also a priestess in the Isis cult, which would mean that she was Egyptian and therefore black. That she came from the town of Magdala, which is in Egypt. The Talmud in the first century treats it as common knowledge that Jesus traveled to Egypt to study magic with priests or priestesses of the Isis cult. Now, if that's true, and there are scholars who think this one is pretty strong, that would explain the cult of the Black Madonna. It would mean that Mary Magdalene, a priestess of the Isis cult, and the Black Madonna were all the same person. I think that's fascinating. I don't think it can be proven or disproven yet. But it is titillating. And it harmonizes with another saying of Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas that says, when you make the two into one, you will become children of Adam. And when you say, mountain, move from here, it will move. This harmonizes with the teaching of the Isis cult that the initiation ritual is a sexual union symbolizing the making of the two into one. Right? There's your dose of titillation. Now finally, I want to leave you with a very different question that is my spin that takes all these stories out of novels and the coming movie, of course, and the sequel to The Da Vinci Code that Dan Brown is working on. Takes them out of there and puts them into current events, news, and our lives in 2004. This can't be proven either. In its own way, it's as intriguing as Brown's book, though it's not as complex. The question is a very simple one. Why is this particular fight surfacing so much and so often since around 1980? So much so that one list of the 100 most influential books of the 20th century lists Elaine Pagel's book, The Gnostic Gospels, as number two, as the second most influential book of the 20th century. Why would a country like the United States, especially since 1980, be interested in the difference between the teachings of Jesus and religions of obedience, like some of the repressive versions of Christianity that did come into office with the current administration? Perhaps it's because a religion of empowerment, like the religion of Jesus, might be the spiritual voice most desperately needed now as a corrective to the spirit of our times, the strident religious voices that want to disempower women, gays, lesbians, a government declaring unending war, removing civil liberties, and working to turn America into a country of desperate, poor, and obedient people rather than an educated and empowered citizenry. Perhaps the real story concerns not only the betrayal of Jesus, but also the betrayal of America. It's just a theory. I could be wrong.